You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
We ask that you be present here. By your Spirit, we just invite you, wholeheartedly invite you. Sometimes I think it's lost on us a little bit what we're asking when we invite you, but God, we just want to be out of the way. We want you to move freely. We want you to teach. We want you to lead. We want you to speak. And so would you do that? And it's very clear to me that the church matters to you. It's hard to avoid in Scripture. The church matters to you. Your people matter. Your family matters. And we want to see the church stewarded well, the household ordered well, and this study is challenging that. And so would you lead out? Would you show yourself, Jesus, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd? And would you teach us and lead us and care for us today? In Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Open up your Bibles to Psalm 23. It's a well-known psalm. In fact, you're probably already aware of where we might be going. Before we look at the qualifications required of an elder, which is where we're at in our study of 1 Timothy, I want to look at the role of an elder. I want to look at what an elder does. And so that's why we're heading to Psalm 23. You say, yeah, you know, Psalm 23 is not about elders. It's about a shepherd, and I would say exactly. And that's why we're going there. Look at what Peter said. I'll put this on the screen in chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. He said this, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Look what he says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Shepherd the flock. That's his exhortation to the elders that he is writing to. Shepherd the flock. And I love that because, and here's why. Do you remember when this is after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? And if you remember, it's after Peter's just devastating denial of Christ. Remember that? And it just crushed him, and he went out and he just wept. When he heard the rooster crow and he remembered the prophecy that Jesus had given, and he's just burdened, and he goes and he just wept. And Jesus is gone for as far as he knows, and he just goes back to what he knows. He goes back to fishing, and Jesus shows up and shows himself to Peter. And three times, I love this, he asks Peter, do you love me? Three times. Three times he denied, three times Jesus asks Peter, do you love me? And Peter, if you remember the story in John 21, he says all three times with increased emphasis, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And each time he answered Jesus responded like this. In John 21, verse 15, feed my lambs. 21:16, tend my sheep. 21:17, feed my sheep. And here is Peter many years later exhorting elders to shepherd the flock. It's just beautiful to see that progression when you pull all of that history in together. And I wonder, as he's writing this down, he's writing this letter, I wonder if as he's penning the shepherd the flock that is among you, if he doesn't just stop and rest his pen for a minute and remember that day on the beach, right? Pretty cool. What did Paul say to the elders in Ephesus? We've been here several times in our study already, and Tanner alluded to it just a moment ago. In Acts 20, he said this to the elders in Ephesus. And if you remember, Timothy's in Ephesus. So the book of 1 Timothy is written to those in Ephesus. So the parallel is fantastic. Acts 20:28, he says this to the elders there. He says, pay careful attention to yourself and to what? All the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That speaks a little bit to value, right? Like he obtained it with his own blood. So pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock, not just some, to all the flock. It's a big, It's a big deal. And then Jesus in John 10, you've heard this. This is a biggie, and this has a lot to say about the role of elder in the church. Jesus said this: I am the good what? I'm the good shepherd. That's what Jesus said. I'm the good shepherd. And then referring back to 1 Peter, Peter referred to him as the chief shepherd. The shepherd. He's the boss. And so if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that we don't use language like senior pastor here. I'm one of the pastors along with the other elders, one of the pastors. Who's the senior pastor, chief pastor here at the church? Jesus is very clearly in Scripture. That's a load off, by the way, for me personally, that I don't have to necessarily own that responsibility myself, that he owns it. The church is his flock. And I'm an under-shepherd at best. At best, I'm an under-shepherd, and he's my boss. And so that's the relationship, and that's the imagery that God uses. So going to Psalm 23, I hope, makes a lot of sense to you. Let's look at the role. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies and anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's a reason why that's a well-known psalm. That ministers to my soul just reading it with no comments at all. It ministers to me as a member of God's flock, and to look at him in this role and to see him as the shepherd of my soul and the shepherd of my life. Man, fantastic. It's beautiful. I want to identify from this text four things really quick at the outset that a shepherd does for his sheep. Again, wanting to look at the role of an elder before we look at the qualifications, because you're going to see it linked so well. And so what does an elder do before who should an elder be? And that will hopefully make a lot of sense. But let's look at these four things. Now, here's the deal. We look in Psalm 23, and is this particularly talking about elders? Who's the shepherd in the text? The Lord is my shepherd. So let's be very clear on that we're looking to the chief shepherd, the good shepherd in this text. And so we're taking, as under shepherds, elders, take their cues from this text, but this text isn't about you. It isn't about me. It's about the Lord, the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. So we take our cues from him. Let's be clear. Because look at verse 1. He says this: the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not what? Okay. I don't think any elder on this planet can claim that. Like, look out at his congregation. My congregation's without want. They lack nothing. That's just scary. So we need to admit right out of the gate, as under shepherds, as a church, that this is about God, that an elder cannot fulfill the role that Christ is meant to fulfill in the life and rhythm and body of the church. Amen? Yeah. Okay, amen. Let's be clear about that as we move forward. An under shepherd's job then is to point to the chief shepherd. He's all satisfying. Elders are not. Elders are not all satisfying. For sure. I think that's one of the problems. I think our church in this country, the church in general, the broad church in America just struggles with, especially considering sort of the celebrity culture that we live in. It's one of the problems that we face. We start looking at a congregation, a flock, who starts looking at the pastor as all satisfying, and the pastor starts believing it. And that is devastating to the life and rhythm of a church. It's devastating to the church. I cannot be, as an elder in this church, all satisfying. I just surrender that. Don't believe it. I'm sure you don't. I can't believe it. Okay, and so again, as we dive in, I want to be very sensitive to the text and make sure that we're treating it right. I want to see our church oriented to love and serve Jesus, follow Jesus, not any anyone else. So let's look at the four things real quick, as quickly as I can. The first one is this: a shepherd knows his sheep. This one comes more from what we understand about shepherds in sort of ancient Palestine in the Middle East than it really does explicitly from the text. We do shepherding differently here. We don't have to look very hard for lush pasture, and so we just throw the sheep out in a field, put up a fence, make sure they don't run away, and we leave them. That's not how it worked there. There were seasons of drought. It's extremely different climate, and so often a shepherd would have to literally be with his sheep and take them to water, take them to food. He had to take them, so he's with them all the time. And if you look at some of the narratives in the Old Testament, you'll see that some of the well-known shepherds like David and others are out in the fields. They're gone for great lengths of time. And so if somebody would go and want to report, whether it's David or Joseph is sent to see his brothers out in this field, in any of those narratives, they're sent. Why? Because the shepherds are with the sheep, and you won't see them for a while. Why? Because they're feeding the sheep. So there's a sense in which they get to know them well. They spend a lot of time with them. And look at John 10. I'll put this on the screen. Here's Jesus. We'll go back to the, I'm a good shepherd, right? He says, I'm a good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. So Jesus is claiming in John 10 that he knows his sheep. He says this in verse 27 of the same chapter. He says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And so as an under shepherd, we take our cues from the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and a shepherd knows his sheep. Historically, what would happen is you would have shepherds out in the wilderness leading their sheep to pasture and to water. And then the shepherds would meet up and hang out for a while and visit and how's life and that kind of, and they would bring their flocks together and they would just sort of mix up. And you're thinking, man, what a nightmare to have to sort the sheep and pull them away from each other. I mean, that's sort of the sense you get. It just didn't really work out that way. When it was time to go and lunch was over or whatever, break was over, and they got back to work and went their separate ways, all they had to do was call their sheep. They sorted themselves. And the sheep would follow the voice that they're the most familiar with, and it was really no difficulty, no hassle at all. So the first thing is a shepherd knows his sheep. Second thing, a shepherd feeds his sheep. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 23. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He what? What's the next part? He restores my soul. I don't know if we think about that in our culture of excess, when we think about eating as restoring. But to be served food, to be led to water is restoring. And the good shepherd does that for the flock. A good shepherd does that. He feeds the sheep. If sheep die for lack of feeding, it's safe to say you're not doing your job, right? It's a basic need. Sheep need food. And as I already mentioned, in ancient Palestine, they had to be led to it. It was hard to find. It was work to find it. And they would do that work and he would lead his sheep there. It's no different for a pastor. One of the primary roles is to feed Jesus' sheep. That's just one of the primary roles, and we take that very seriously here. Jesus told Peter to do this. When he's reinstating him, he said, do you love me? And Peter would say, yes, I love you. He said, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed the sheep. If you love me, you feed the sheep. And frankly, most of the time, it's tough to get that done. Pastors undergo seasons of drought too. I'm currently in one, struggling. It seems sermons are coming harder, more difficultly these days. And I'm wrestling with it. And we have seasons of drought, and it's a reality. You got to feed the sheep. You got to feed the sheep. Third thing, a shepherd leads the sheep. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. And he leads. Sheep need to be led. There's a huge need for discernment, for direction. And without a shepherd, the sheep would be in a world of herd. I look at God in the Old Testament, and I see him just literally leading Israel out of the wilderness, out into the wilderness, out of bondage. And he's literally leading them. Pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, just out in front. When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. And that's how that went. And he was leading them. He led them out of slavery, led them through the Red Sea on dry ground, which, woo. He led them to food, to water, ultimately to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, if you remember the story. Like, literally leading them. And they would have never seen any of that. They wouldn't have seen freedom from slavery. They wouldn't have seen food and water in the wilderness. They wouldn't have seen passage through the Red Sea. They wouldn't have seen the promised land. They wouldn't have seen the land flowing with milk and honey without him. They wouldn't have seen it. They would have gone back to Egypt at many points, if you remember the narrative. So sheep need to be led. They get very, if you know sheep, I'm not a shepherd in the literal sense. I'm not all that familiar with literal, real, fluffy sheep. We've got goats. I don't know if it's the same, but my daughter has goats. I tell you, they get insecure when Emmy is not around. Like, Emmy is the one that they know her voice. They come to her. She's the one who takes care of them. So literally, when she's around, they just huddle around and almost climb up on top of her as if she was a mountain to scale. And they would, and so she has that effect. But she'll take them out of the little barn we have, and she'll take them down and tether them down in the shrubs to just manage some of our issues, okay, shrubbery issues. She'll take them down there. And one of them in particular is like, won't eat when Emmy's not there. It's just standing in the middle of the path doing this. And she'll cry a lot, and then put them back in the barn, and then they feel safe. They just get insecure when the shepherd or the goat herder is not around. They get insecure. They don't know what they're supposed to do, and they need to be led. Fourthly, a shepherd protects his sheep. Look at verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Protecting the sheep is another big part of a shepherd's job. Sheep are not on the top of the food chain. They weren't in ancient Palestine. They aren't here. They're not the top of the food chain. And they need to be protected. They can't protect themselves. I love what David said. If you remember, King David was a shepherd. I love what he said to Saul. Remember, he shows up on the scene and he sees Israel sort of cowering under the threats of this giant Goliath, and it's irritating. Like, he comes up, shows up, sees the people of God freaked out and huddled in a corner, and he's like, and he's listening to Goliath and things he's saying about God, and he's going, ooh, right? And he goes to Saul and he says, look, I'll do it. I'll go fight him right now. And Saul's perspective was, man, you're just a kid. Like, you're too young. This is dangerous. I can't do this. It's not going to be good for my campaign, right? I'm sending kids out to fight, and then they end up dying, and that looks real bad. So it's not a good idea. But look what David said. David said this in 1 Samuel 17. Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. I like that verse. A shepherd protects the sheep. Who's going to do it if the shepherd doesn't? Who's going to do it if the shepherd doesn't? And I love what Jesus said in John 10. We'll go back to John 10. Look at this. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. If a shepherd's not going to do it, who's going to do it? Those in the church are not on the top of the food chain either. Right? We have an enemy. 1 Peter 5, we're going back there. It said, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a what? Roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So the church, members in the church, we're not on the top of the food chain either. We need protection. You remember Paul's words? I'll go back to Acts 20. Look at this. Paul says this, I know that after my departure, speaking to the elders in Ephesus, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be what? Alert. It's a part of your job. Elders, that's what he's saying. Elders, part of your job, be alert. Be watchful. There's fierce wolves that come in. And be watchful. So that requires that shepherds have compassion. You got to be more than a hired hand. Hired hands see wolves, they run. So you got to have a compassion because you got to stay when a wolf shows. And you got to go and take care of things when a wolf shows, and it's dangerous. Okay, so you need a compassion that stays your heart. You need a courage, like David, to step out even when it's a giant, trusting Jesus to empower you in the role that he's called you to. But you got to have courage and a strong sense of calling. This is some sort of subjective piece for those who are called to be elders, because calling is, I've watched people talk about calling and it's really kind of subjective, but this, I have to do this in the gut. I've got no choice. It's in the gut. I've got to do this. You have to have that because of all the things that you would face in the job. It's a challenging job. It's a big responsibility when you look at the context of what the shepherd, the Lord, the chief shepherd, Jesus, the good shepherd, does in Psalm 23. It's a big job. We take our cues from him. If you don't have it in the gut, then there's no staying power. Alexander Strock says this, the shepherd imagery blends the ideas of authority and leadership with self-sacrifice, tenderness, wisdom, hard work, loving care, and a constant watchfulness. So that's the job. That's the job. We didn't spend a ton of time there. I'm sure we could have unpacked every single one of those to greater length. But there's the job at a glance. To know the sheep, to feed the sheep, to lead the sheep, to protect the sheep. And I wanted to start there because once you identify what an elder is called to do, what he's supposed to do, it becomes really clear in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is what we're starting today. It becomes really clear why most of the qualifications on that list have to do with character. You understand that when you look at the job. Because you can see, man, you know, those jobs require a certain skill set. I don't understand why Paul's sort of form, assessment form, doesn't have more skill-related evaluations in it. Like, he's got to be gifted and skilled at certain things. Well, that's certainly true in some senses, but Paul's biggest concern, particularly in regards to the elders in Ephesus, where there's some fierce wolves that have risen up from among them, there's some false teachers that are present. His concern with the elders in Ephesus is that they be men of character. It's a big job. The role of shepherd is a big deal. And so it's very important that men who are called to submit to that role, that office, be men of character. And that's what makes up the bulk of this list. Before we get to 1 Timothy 3, look at 2 Timothy 3. We've already established what the problem was in Ephesus. There were false teachers. That's the context of 1 Timothy. Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus to take care of some business. He's writing this letter to encourage him to continue to take care of some of that business. And it looks like that his second letter has the same motivation, which clearly communicates to me that it takes a while to get this job handled. It took a while. It took a couple of letters. Timothy was there for some time, needing to sort of manage this, to solve the problem of false teachers. So in 2 Timothy 3, we get another picture, another look at these false teachers. It will set us up actually fairly well. Look at verse 1. Again, this is 2 Timothy. Don't be confused. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions. You get a little bit of, going back to what we talked about last week, you get a little bit of a context of why Paul was so specific on the roles of women and the roles of men in the church. Because women were being taken advantage of. Oh, you can sort of feel that context. It reads a lot. That part reads a lot to me, like Genesis 3 when a serpent comes up to Eve and he deceives her. It reads a lot like Genesis 3 to me. So again, it provides a little bit of the broader context of why 1 Timothy chapter 2. But that was last week. Where did I leave off? Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Look, I got to say this, because you're not going to find that back in Exodus. I looked for these guys, these two guys that are named here in the text. You can't find them in Exodus. You can't find them anywhere in the Old Testament. Where they come out is in ancient Jewish text and some pagan literature as well, names them. These are the magicians, Pharaoh's magicians that were called out to perform the miracles that Moses was doing. So if you remember, Moses said, man, they're not going to believe me. If I come in and say, let my people go kind of thing, you've seen the movie. He comes and Pharaoh's going to look at me and laugh like, who sent you to take away my workforce? Like, and God gave him a couple of miracles, a couple of signs. And one of them, Aaron's staff gets thrown down and it turns into a serpent, right? And Pharaoh's not impressed, calls out his magicians, these two named here in the text. They come out, throw their staffs down. Sure enough, boom, they turn into snakes as well. How's that story end, though? Okay, Aaron's staff, snake, whatever, just ate up the other guy's snake. So what he's referring to historically is these frauds are going to come in, it's going to look good at first, and then it's just going to be exposed. And the truth of God is going to prevail, and Aaron's snake is going to eat up their snakes. That's how that's going to go. So that's the historic reference here. Okay, enough of that. It took a little digging to figure out who these guys were. Okay. So these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So get the context? It's going to be exposed. It's going to look good at first, and then it's going to be exposed. And so that's what Paul is up against here. One author said this. He said, what a devastating critique of these false teachers. And I like this. He says this. There is not a redemptive syllable in the entire paragraph. What we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there is not a redemptive syllable in the entire paragraph. Paul, like Moses with Aaron's staff, exposes their bogus godliness. They have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its what? They deny its power. So it looks good. They have the appearance, but they don't have the substance. And it's going to be exposed. These men are disqualified regarding the faith. That's the problem in Ephesus. And we've spent ample time there. So then it should make a lot of sense when we get to 1 Timothy 3 and we see that the qualifications for elder have to do primarily with character. Because who he's writing to, the context, there is a lack of it. Hughes said this. He says, it's a sober fact that as goes the leadership, so goes the church. As a pastor, I've noticed this in other churches. The churches that I've been acquainted with or even worked in over the many, many years that I've seen, a lot of times what is wrestled with and is an issue in a congregation is an issue with the leadership. And there seems to be where they focus, where they spend their time, how they, and it's like, parents, is that true? Like, I shouldn't have to work so hard to make that point. Like, we should just be able to look at our kids and go, man, I know it. Why is it that my kids struggle with the same problems I struggle with? You see your own weaknesses in your kids. So hopefully that point is not lost on you. It's a sober fact that goes, so goes the leadership in a home. So goes the kids. Hughes said this. He says, it is generally true that if the leadership is word-centered, the church will be word-centered. If the leadership is mission-minded, the church will be mission-minded. If the leadership is sincere, the people will be sincere. If the leadership is kind, the church will be kind. This is also true negatively, and I like this, exponentially. Unloving, narrow, stingy leaders beget an unloving, narrow, stingy church. Okay? And character matters. And as we've talked about in the flow of the study so far, that there is a lot at stake. From Paul's perspective, there's a lot at stake. One of the things at stake is the gospel. The gospel's at stake, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So the gospel's at stake. When you don't have qualified men, when the church is not ordered and led well, the gospel's at stake. When you have false teachers speaking twisted things, the gospel's being lost. So the gospel is one of those things at stake. The second thing that's at stake, and Paul knows this, it's why the urgency is mission. So Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There's the gospel that we've already looked at in our study so far. Then mission, that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So these things are lost if the church is not ordered well or led well. And these false teachers are allowed platform to speak twisted things, leading the disciples after them. We lose the gospel, we lose mission. Paul doesn't want to see that in the churches he's seen planted. And I'll tell you this, the chief shepherd doesn't want to see it either. The good shepherd doesn't want to see it either. Okay, so that's the context. And so hopefully that sets it up. That's the role of an elder. That's why then they need to be the kind of man that is tested, that is approved according to a very specific set of character qualifications. So that's where we're going. Look at where he starts. We're now 1 Timothy chapter 3. Tracking? Okay, now we're moving. Verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a what? A noble task. I love that Paul begins here. He begins by identifying that the aspiration to the office of elder is a good thing. And it's a good thing. Why? Because it's a good task. Somebody needs to do it. And so this is what I would say at the outset. This was one of the things that the elders here have wrestled with for a long time, because we want to see men who want to do the job. We don't want to just, which has been done historically, look for guys that just have certain skill sets. A good business guys can handle some of the business dealings of the church, can handle, and just look out and find those guys and say, okay, I can serve for a little while, but then after a year or so, they want to take a break and they're stepping out, and then you have term limits in church, right? I mean, terms in church, they serve a year, they're off a year, they serve 2 years off a year. You look across the landscape of churches, and this is what eldership in a lot of places has become. And so I love that Paul starts here. The guys should want to do it. It's like David showing up and saw that it got Goliath, and he's like, oh, like somebody's got to step on the field. Like, we can't just ignore that. We can't just let that go. I'll do it. Okay, that's what you need. And so I love that Paul starts here. He starts with an aspiration. And so there are men here in this church we've seen, and we're seeing it increasingly. Men who are saying, I don't know, I'm thinking about the role of eldership and leading a church. I don't know if God wants me to plant necessarily, but I'm thinking about eldership. And we go, oh, okay. And we need to respond to that. And we're journeying with some men right now. searching out that call. Am I called to be that? There's the desire. So we start there. Paul starts there. There has to be a desire to do it. If you don't want to do it, you're not going to do it, because doing it is hard. So you're going to want to do it. There has to be a desire. And I love that, this aspiration. One author said this. He said this: to God, the church is the most precious thing on earth. To God, the church is the most precious thing on earth. We mentioned just a bit ago in Acts 20 that he obtained it with his own blood. Didn't he? It's his most precious thing on earth. It's valuable to him. That's why three times he's going to tell Peter, look at Peter, do you love me? Yeah, you know that I love you. Do you love me? Yeah. Feed my sheep, man. Tend the flock. Feed the lambs. It's a big deal. So Paul here in the text wants men to aspire to the office, but more than Paul, Jesus wants men to aspire to the office. You can't look at the conversation with Peter and say, to Jesus, the chief shepherd, he doesn't really need elders and pastors in the church. He's the chief shepherd. He doesn't really need, he doesn't really value. You can't look at the conversation with Peter and say, Peter, man, this is a big deal. You got to feed the sheep, man. You got to tend the flock. It's a noble task, therefore a noble pursuit. And I think that is just generally good. I think sometimes we have men who desire to pursue the role or the office, but then for some reason they look at the task and it's just too big. No, that can't be me. And then they just step back from it. And I think courageously, we need men who are willing to explore it. And I love that he starts here. I think it's right that men would say, man, I don't know, God may be calling me to be an elder. I've got an interest in the role. I've got a desire to do some of this. I don't know what to do with that, and I don't know how long it'll take to get there, but I like that. I like where it starts. But here's the deal. It can't end there, because there's good aspiration and there's bad aspiration, right? It can't end there. I like that he starts there, but it can't end there. You look at 1 Timothy, the whole context is false teachers. The jacked up aspiration. We just read in 2 Timothy 3 what those guys look like. We're going to see it. We saw it already in chapter 1. We're going to see it again in our study here in 1 Timothy as well. These men have aspiration, but it's selfish ambition. What is it? Later on, we're going to see that they see godliness as a means of gain. So there's selfish ambition and there's godly ambition, and you see Paul elsewhere sort of have to address that. So he starts there, and that's great. Men should aspire to it. Why should they aspire to it? Because it's a noble task and it needs to be done. So we need men to aspire to it, but it can't end there. It can't stop there, because there's all sorts of motivations behind our ambitions, our aspirations. I was up in Seattle this week for a regional meeting for our church planting network. And we met at Doxa Church. Doxa Church, just a month ago, was Mars Hill Bellevue. And being in their space was just heavy. As you look around and you see some of the old branding, but you see this new branding starting to appear as one church is done and dissolved. And another is trying from those ashes to continue the work of the Lord. It's devastating on churches, and I'm sitting there and I'm just going over these things. We've had proximity to these things for many years as they've been in our network, and so been able to watch some of these things up closely, and it's hard. In Valley Life, we share a similar history. Watching Doxa Church try to find its feet, try to cast vision and look at the gospel and look at mission and be excited about moving forward, while in a deep sense of grief of what just broke. Those of you, and it's an increasingly smaller number these days than it was in the early days, but if you were here in the beginning, isn't that in part our story? I look back, and one of the things I was talking to one of these pastors trying to lead out one of these congregations, and I had a long conversation with him down in Dallas, and well, it wasn't that lengthy, but I had a conversation with him in Dallas about, man, I know this place. I know what it's like to, on the one hand, need to cast vision with passion. Like, this is where God wants us to go. This is the gospel. This is the mission. This is where we're going as a church. All the while, your stomach hurts. Every time you walk in the building, you're just reminded of pain, and there's accusations, and there's half-truths, and all this stuff swirling around it that just hurts, and you want to just, everything in you, you just want to run away from it. And I engaged with those in those days, of just wanting to run. So simultaneously, you're doing two things. You're grieving and you're casting vision. Like, that's hard. It's a heavy thing. We had a difficult birth. We understand that. And selfish ambition is dangerous for a church. Selfish aspirations are dangerous to the church. The church is God's most precious thing on earth. And it's being toyed with by way too many. Way too many. And it's not little when something breaks. It's just, it never is. That's another sermon. So aspiration is not enough. Paul's going to tell Timothy later in chapter 5 not to be too hasty in appointing elders. And the reason for it is this. He says, some men's sins are obvious. Some men would go, man, I feel like God's calling me to be an elder. And probably unanimously, without a meeting, the elders here could go, yeah, no. No. Because Paul says some men's sins are obvious. They're clear to everyone. This guy's not above reproach, no. And other men's sins, it says, follow behind, which means they're not as obvious. They show themselves in stride later on. And you go, whoa. And we've experienced that too with some men in the church who have aspired or shared interest in aspiring. It's just, you get down the road a certain distance and you get down the journey with them a little bit and you go, this is not a man of character. Or sin. And it's showing up late. Had we appointed him too quickly, he'd be an elder. It's heavy. And Paul's taking it very, very seriously. He wants them tested against a certain character quality. So again, I love that he starts with aspiration. We can't end with aspiration. Now let's just move through the qualifications. Most of these are fairly straightforward and don't need a lot of unpacking. A couple we'll need to camp on for a second. Let's look. Verse 2. Therefore, an overseer. And overseer and elder are two words in the Greek language that are used interchangeably. So when you see overseer, it's the same role. You're talking elder, you're talking overseer. So don't be confused by that. These are shepherds, these are pastors, right? So therefore, an overseer or an elder must be above reproach, it says. Scholars believe that this is sort of the broad stroke. This is where he starts off. It's like it's supposed to sort of capture all of what's about to follow in one sentence. That elders, overseers must be above reproach. This is all about reputation. And if you look at verse 7 real quick, and we'll just show you that it's above reproach and reputation actually bookend this entire discussion. And so you can kind of see it as that, again, overarching category. Look, it says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace and into a snare of the devil. So again, this is broad stroke. And he's going to get more specific in some of the qualifications that follow, but generally speaking, broad stroke, elders need to be men that are above reproach. I'll go back to the illustration of babysitting or leaving your kids, parents, leaving your kids with someone. Like I go back to the idea of it saying that to God, the church is the most precious thing on earth. I think of to a parent, or children are the most precious thing on earth. And so you don't just leave them with anyone. Do you? Like, you don't just leave them with anyone. They're the most precious thing to you on earth. So going back to this issue of parenting, and all of a sudden this makes sense. When you're going to leave your kids with somebody, they need to be above reproach. Generally speaking, they need to be above accusation. There need not be any suspicion that they're above accusation, above substantial accusation. I say substantial because you can't avoid all accusation. And Jesus couldn't avoid all accusation, right? He was falsely accused. So you can't avoid all accusation, but you need to be, an elder needs to be above substantial accusation, meaning that it sticks. You got a handful of people making an accusation and investigating, it sticks. People are like, whoa. Okay, you gotta be above that. Accusations can't stick. You gotta be above reproach. Again, it's broad stroke, but it's about reputation. Must be above reproach. The husband of one wife is the next one. Literally, it reads one woman, a one woman man, one wife man. I don't want to get back into last week. We dealt with the issue of women in the church last week, and I encourage you to go back and listen because I don't want to get lost, but right out of the gate, we have to identify that elders are men, and that's challenging, increasingly difficult to communicate in our culture today, but it's clear in the text. So remember last week I said it's a controversial issue, not because the text is hard to understand. It's a controversial issue because the text is hard to accept. And so, again, I don't want to go back into that, but just it needs to be pointed out that overseers, elders are to be men in keeping with God's order of creation. And so, but let's get back to the particular qualification. A one-woman man. Now, some people run in all sorts of directions with this, and this one bogged me down because I feel this need to sort of clarify and answer all of the things that people do with this text wrongly, in my opinion. One is people say an elder has to be married. Because this qualification sort of requires that you have a wife. If you're going to be a one woman, you've got to have one. So they make a sort of a false, come to a false conclusion that all elders have to be men. Well, that would rule out Timothy, it'd rule out Paul, and Jesus. So let's not run in wrong directions. I'm going to leave that one there. The chief shepherd wasn't married. Okay, so. That I think is a wrong conclusion to make. Some argue that it's literally one, and they make it more quantitative, that it's only one, meaning that he can never have been married more than once. Okay? And so some say in the issue of remarriage or divorce and remarriage, an elder can't have ever been divorced and therefore remarried. Some even go as far as to say even if his spouse has passed on, he can't remarry if he's going to be an elder. Never, literally, quantitatively, can only ever have had one wife. That's just a poor conclusion. Here's the deal. Fundamentally, elders and sheep in a church, they're not different. An elder is a sheep too, right? Okay, and so what we do with that is we actually give provision for people in the church that we don't give to elders, and we shouldn't do that. If God makes concession for men and women to remarry after a spouse dies or there is a divorce because of unfaithfulness, that's in the text, and a man or a woman marries under that text, it's provided for them that they can remarry. So you should not then not allow men to, elders to. Does that make sense? So again, if it's wrong for sheep, it's wrong. It's wrong for elders. If it's right for sheep and commendable for sheep, it's commendable and right for elders. Don't turn them into completely two categories. These character traits have to do with like when he says, when he's going to get into some, but let's take one for example, like he shouldn't be a drunkard. Okay, that doesn't mean that sheep can be drunkards. Does it? Okay, no, it doesn't. No one should be a drunkard. That's a sin. What he's saying is he's identifying these sins that he needs to be above. Okay, do you see that? So the same applies here. I think simply what it is saying, he needs to be faithful to his wife. He needs to be faithful to his wife. He needs to literally be a one-woman man. Like he has eyes for one woman. And which woman? His woman. Like, and that's I think, what Paul is indicating here. I love the story I ran across of Winston Churchill. He once attended a formal banquet in London, and all the dignitaries there were asked a question. Sounds like an opening question to a community group. Somebody might say, hey, if you couldn't be yourself, who would you be? It was one of these sort of broad questions, and then they wanted to hear these dignitaries respond to it. And Winston Churchill, sitting next to his wife, just quickly said, Lady Churchill's second husband. That's who I would be, who she would marry. marry next. It's just, my wife is it. She's my woman. She's the woman God has given me, and she's the only one. And he needs to be faithful to his wife, okay? So the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Hughes sums these up into just self-mastery. We see in the book of Galatians that one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That he's sober-minded. He's got control of his emotions. He's got control of his life. He demonstrates mastery in his life. He's not he's under control, so to speak. Again, evidence of the Holy Spirit. Because let's be honest, is elders the only one who need that? No, that's a fruit of the Spirit working in our lives, bringing greater and increased self-control. So obviously, we are not contending that elders are perfect. Elders sin, but that's the aspiration, okay? Above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled. I like this, respectable. I think that sort of makes all of these traits observable. You should be able to see that. It shouldn't be a guess. It should be observable. Hospitable, that doesn't mean he can fold napkins and throw a good party. It literally means he loves strangers. He's hospitable. He welcomes strangers. And we see Paul say in Romans 12, seek to show hospitality or seek to love strangers. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, he says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so there's this sense in which an elder needs to be welcoming and loving of strangers, people that he doesn't know. Now, I'll say and I'll confess that for introverted elders like myself, this is one of the challenging ones. But it needs to be a pursuit. It's not just I'm ready to love a stranger when a stranger shows up. It needs to be a pursuit, as Paul says. Seek to show hospitality. Peter says, do it without grumbling. I haven't always done that. But the aspiration is showing hospitality. Able to teach. This is one of the few skills that makes the list, but we've already sort of mentioned this, discussed this in the role of an elder. He needs to be feeding the sheep, right? We talked about this already. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. Jesus said, feed my sheep, and an elder has to do that. That means they have to be in this, they have to know it, and they have to teach it. Otherwise, they just end up those guys that we talked about in chapter 1 who, without understanding, they want to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things which they so confidently assert, right? You've got to know Scripture. You've got to be in it. And it's a big deal. An elder has to be able to teach. Not a drunkard. That doesn't mean he completely abstains. Jesus didn't. The disciples didn't. He's just not a drunkard. Again, going back to self-control and self-mastery, he's not addicted and controlled by any substance. Verse 3. So not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. There's a Swahili proverb that I ran into this week that says this: when the elephants fight, the grass gets trampled. And so when elders are aggressive and combative, who gets hurt? The sheep get hurt. And the church is God's most precious thing on earth. So he shouldn't be, an elder shouldn't be violent. Literally means a giver of blows, a striker. He shouldn't be a violent man. He shouldn't be a violent man. He should be gentle. Now that doesn't mean an elder is a pushover. It doesn't look like gentleness when you're dealing with wolves. Right? It doesn't look like gentleness when you're dealing with wolves. And so that doesn't mean that an elder should be a pushover. Sometimes you need to protect the sheep and you got to get the staff and the rod and you need to get the job done. And it's hard. But in those moments, it doesn't look like gentleness. But it shows still self-control and self-mastery. We've had very difficult meetings as elders in the church over the years. And people that have crept in, and you've got to be firm, but you got to show self control and self mastery. But you've got to You've got to protect the sheep, like David did. You don't grab somebody, a lion or whatever, by the beard and take it down to get a sheep out of its mouth and have that look gentle, right? Okay. Keeping my place in this list is challenging. Not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money, so you shouldn't be greedy. That one's sort of straightforward. We'll get to that more later on. Paul's going to address it specifically. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Right? That's kind of straightforward. We've already seen, last week particularly, the similarity, the intended similarity between the church and the family. And if a man can't order his home and lead his home and shepherd his home, then he just shouldn't be allowed to shepherd the household of households, the family of families, if he can't take care of his own family. Paul adds, when he's writing to Titus, he adds that his children should actually be believers. His children should be believers. And I don't think this is a categorical statement. There's been a lot of debate over this over years. I think particularly it's aimed as children in the home. People say, what if I've got an adult child that's wandered away? Can he no longer be? I'm not entering that discussion right now, but it's evidence in his home. It's evidence that the people he is shepherding, his children, have a desire to know and love and serve Jesus. And that just needs to be present. If he's going to pastor and shepherd the flock, then look at his first flock, his home, and see how it's ordered. So again, it's pretty straightforward. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Man, again, straightforward. Paul's going to say, don't be too quick, Timothy, to lay your hands and to appoint somebody, man. Some men's sins are obvious. Other men's sins are not. And so this guy shouldn't be a recent convert. He's going to be prone to fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, and elders are on that list because we're sheep. And the enemy would have men fall, would have men disqualify themselves. To do so causes just great damage in the church. And to God, the church is the most precious thing on earth. And it needs to be stewarded well by a group of qualified men, men that stand among the best men in the church. I say stand among the best men because we need to be clear about something. Eldership is not the pinnacle of discipleship. It's a calling. That means God-fearing men, there are God-fearing men who aren't called to be elders. And so you can't say the elders need to be the best men in the church. That does something to eldership. Scripture doesn't. It doesn't say that all men, when they become a certain level of disciple or have a certain level, all men become elders. No, elders are calling. So elders aren't the best men in the church, but they better be standing among them. Right? They better be standing among them. And that's what Paul is getting to here, to guard the church, to guard the church from these false teachers and from twisted things that lead the disciples away. Flip back to Ezekiel 34. It may take you a minute to find it. Rarely am I in a discussion about eldership where I am not in Ezekiel 34. It's a very sobering passage. I think anyone who would aspire to the office of overseer should spend some time here. It's very sobering. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Ugh. Like that opening sentence just... prophesy against the shepherds, prophesy against the overseers of Israel. That's, okay, we're going somewhere, it's going to be hard. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat and clothe yourself with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become prey and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Is that clear? Like, God is saying this. It's repeated several times. Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. Verse 11, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered. On a day of clouds and thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own lands, and I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I will feed them in justice. Doesn't this sound a lot like Psalm 23? See, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You see that on display in the second part of this that we just read? Man, as an elder, this is a sobering passage. I have not always done well. And I think an elder or those that would aspire to elder should keep this passage close and really dive into it. I confess I've not always done well. But what an encouragement to see that Jesus, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, has always done well. Amen? He has always done well. I thought it was interesting as I'm meditating on this, and I actually put this in the study guide for this week, so I'm curious to see how that time in your community groups will be this week. But I went down the list of qualifications, thinking of examples of Jesus fulfilling them. It's exciting and should give every person, every man who desires to aspire to the office of elder should just be super encouraging to see Jesus fulfill the role of the chief shepherd. Did Jesus desire the role of shepherd? Let's go back and just go through the qualifications. So if any man desires the office of elders, he desires a noble task. So did Jesus desire the role? Yeah, John 8, he says, I always do what's pleasing to the Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. Was Jesus above reproach? And they tried to dig up stuff on him. It would never stick. He was above reproach. Was he a one-woman man? You go, well, he wasn't married. Yeah, but what imagery do we have in Scripture? The church is the bride of Christ, and he's the bridegroom. He has only eyes for his church. Wow. This is the example of a faithful husband. Wow. That's just, I mean, I'm goosebumps right now. It's exciting. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Was Jesus hospitable? How many examples do you have of him loving strangers? Wow. Was he able to teach? Was Jesus a drunkard? Was he violent? I was thinking about this and I go, what about that whole episode, you know, of making the whip and the turning over the tables and whipping like people out of the temple? Like that was pretty violent. Again, it doesn't look like gentleness when you're dealing with wolves. It looks like gentleness when you're dealing with a woman caught in adultery or the woman at the well. But you're contending with wolves. So yes, he was gentle. He wasn't a violent man given to blows. What about quarrelsome? How many times did Jesus stand there silent while being accused? He didn't get lost in all of their attempts to bait him. Didn't get lost in it? Was he a lover of money? No, he didn't have any when he needed taxes. He just told somebody to go catch some fish. It didn't matter to him. It made him angry, actually, to see the lovers of money in the temple, which is why he overturned the tables in the first place, right? He wasn't a lover of money. Did he manage his household well? This is a couple of senses. I look at his disciples, kind of look at them as his kids, and just managing them and teaching them and instructing them, right? Commissioning them, empowering them, and sending them. So yes, I see him also as the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, and we see him faithful to his church. So yes, he manages his household well. Was he a recent convert? You just think on that one for a minute. Was he a recent convert? Okay, then my mind, just I didn't even know what to do with that one. That was fantastic. Church, we have a good shepherd. We have a good shepherd. And this is where, for me, that is exciting as an elder myself and one who is increasingly desiring to see men aspire to the role. Early on, we read, this is the verse that was the loudest to us in 1 Timothy. Do not be too hasty to lay your hands on anyone. Okay. Nope. Nope, 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 and crossing everybody's name out. And that's the one we read because we were a young church trying to find our feet. And we had just come from just something that was devastating. We didn't want to do it again. And so we guarded that gate. And so that primarily was the verse that we hung our head on. That on, and that was, but increasingly as I look at the church and I see it move and I see where God is leading and what God is doing in our midst. And increasingly, I take my security not in the fact that we've got to appoint the right men. It's a big deal. Don't miss this. I take my security is resting in the fact that we have a very good chief shepherd. We have a very good shepherd over all of it. So maybe I've been freaking out a little bit too much. Been looking, man, we get the wrong person in there, this whole thing could blow up. Not when Jesus is watching. And if we can keep at the feet of our very good shepherd, then yes, we're going to appoint men, we're going to see men raised up. We need elders. The church is to have elders under shepherds. That is clear in Scripture. You cannot get around it. The church will have elders. It will have them. But we don't put our security in the fact that it has them. We put our security in the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd and he loves his church. To God, the church is the most precious thing on earth. Church, listen, we need to stay at the cross. We need to stay at the feet of Jesus. We need to know his voice. We need to listen to him. And then, looking at the order of the church, see the church ordered well, led well, see men raised up, and appointed to serve as pastors and under shepherds in this body. Tested and approved according to biblical character assessments. They need to look like this guy that Paul paints this picture of. They need to look like him. And so we need to steward well that responsibility of the under shepherds and raising them up. But that's not where our security rests. Amen. Seriously, please say amen. Because if you're looking at me going like, no, that is where our security needs to rest, then I want to quit. Okay, my resignation will be in this afternoon. Like, I don't want that. It is so much pressure. It's so much pressure. I can't be that. Okay, I want to be faithful to Jesus, and I want to learn and to lead well. And increasingly, as I get older, I hope that that is in fact the case. So I desire all of those things. But man, I cannot be the chief shepherd. I can't. I can't be the good shepherd all the time. I'm not. So I just want to keep pointing there. And if we keep pointing there, we keep pointing to Jesus. My understanding is from Scripture that He's going to be faithful. And He's going to identify men. He's going to call them. He's going to equip them. He's going to raise them up here as we steward well. And the church will be guarded. But my hope rests there. I hope your hope rests there. Okay? Let's pray together. God is certainly sobering to look at the responsibility of shepherding and looking at the role, particularly as an elder myself. It's sobering. And I think, God, that You would desire that we look at it that way, that it would be sobering, that it would cause us pause, and it would just cause us to reflect. I think You desire that, but I think ultimately our insufficiencies as elders are meant to just put on full display Your complete, total sufficiency. You always, always work for our good. And You're not working against us. You're not fleecing the flock. You're caring and loving for the flock. And so I trust You. God, as an elder here at Valley Life, I just hold openly this congregation that belongs to You, that You are holding me accountable to, along with the other elders in the church, that You will one day ask us to give an account. God, I'm trusting You to help. We need You to help. I pray right now for the men that You've already identified. Pray that You would challenge them, that You would call them, and You would help equip them. And we know what Scripture says is that ultimately You're the one that brings the qualification as well, that You would qualify them. And I pray that You would show Your faithfulness to us in that regard. Thank You for your demonstration of faithfulness to us as a body. You just look back over our history and just, man, God, You have shown Yourself faithful. I just want to increasingly listen and increasingly be found faithful here to the task that You have appointed me. There are many things we could talk about, many things we could ask for. Trust Your Holy Spirit in these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.